Daniel chapter 2. Sometimes when we look at the power of man, we fear because it looks like God is losing. Just this last week, Iran's supreme leader, Ali Khamenei, was commenting about the nuclear deal that his country's just made with America. It's been all over the news and political debates. Some of the provisions of that deal, that nuclear deal, extend 25 years out into the future. And as Ali Khamenei was discussing this, he made this statement about Israel. He said, "I'd say to Israel that they will not see the end of these 25 years. God willing, there will be no such thing as a Zionist regime in 25 years. Until then, struggling, heroic, and jihadi morale will leave no moment of serenity for Zionists." And what's our government's response to these threats against Israel? It's certainly not what most of us would want it to be. Sometimes when we look at the power of man, we fear, because it looks like God is losing. But if it looks like God is losing in our day, certainly it would have looked like that to Daniel and his friends, right? They had just been dragged away from their families in Jerusalem and forced into captivity hundreds of miles away from home with no connection to home at all. And now they served Nebuchadnezzar, their captor, in his royal court in Babylon. But one night, God reduced this pompous king to trembling. He did so by sending him frightening dreams in the night. Nebuchadnezzar fears. What ominous things do these dreams foretell? And so he calls in his expert. Nebuchadnezzar is in no mood to play games to make sure that these wise men really were the experts that they claimed to be on dream interpretation. He had one demand for them. He said to them, "You must first tell me what my dream was, and then tell me what the dream foretells." Well, the wise men couldn't do that. They explained to the king, well, only a god could reveal these things to the kings, and we don't have any gods handy. So the order goes out from the furious king to his chief executioner to gather all the wise men of the land for a formal execution. And that includes four of the newest wise men, the four Jewish boys from back in Jerusalem. Daniel, when he hears of this, acts with courage and composure. He went to the king, asked for more time, was granted that request, called for his friends, and prayed. And they prayed into the night until God granted them what they were asking for. God revealed to Daniel the dream of the king and its interpretation. But then Daniel presses pause on his telling of the tale in Daniel chapter 2 and makes sure that we understand what this all means before he tells us what the dream is. Daniel gives the moral of the story in the form of his praise to God. Daniel chapter 2, verse 19. Listen for the two things that we are to learn about our God in this chapter. Daniel spells it out for us. Daniel chapter 2, verse 19. "Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel said, 'Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him.'" Did you catch the two-part lesson of this chapter? Wisdom and power belong to him. Last week we learned that it is better to trust God's wisdom than the wisdom of men. Tonight we're going to learn that we ought not to fear the power of men, but instead place our hope in the power of God. Daniel hasn't told us yet, as if we were reading through this chapter for the first time, but Daniel already knows what the king's dream is about when he's giving this praise to God. And he gives us a hint in verse 21. What's it all about? Verse 21, "It is he who changes the times and the epochs." In other words, God determines when in history events are going to happen and how long each phase of history is going to last. Also, verse 19, He removes kings and establishes kings. Political turnover is in God's control. So Daniel gives this praise to God after hearing from God what the dream was. And then he proceeds to enter the king's presence and to tell the king both what his dream was and what his dream meant. Skip down with me to Daniel chapter 2, verse 27, as Daniel is speaking to the king, to King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel answered before the king and said, "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, Neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your night while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me, for any wisdom residing in me more than any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. Notice in verse 28 that the dream has to do with what will take place in the latter days. What prompted God to give this pagan king this dream? Well, Nebuchadnezzar was thinking about the future when he laid down to sleep that night. And God decided to give Nebuchadnezzar a sweeping prophecy of the future, starting at his kingdom and going all the way up to the end of human history. What was the king's dream? Verse 31. Daniel explains, "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome." The statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream is large and of extraordinary splendor. Some translations say dazzling. The statue was made almost entirely of metal, and so as you looked at it, the statue would reflect the light. It would be brilliant. Its appearance was awesome. The word awesome comes from a root word that means fear. And in his dream, the king was, and when he woke up from his dream, he was still incredibly frightened at the picture of this statue. Verse 32, "The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." So you end up like something like this picture here that Sean dug up for us. Yes, there he is. More awesome, I would imagine, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream than it looks on the wall. The materials in the statue become less valuable, less impressive, and lighter weight as you move your way down. If this were a real statue, you might think that the thing is kind of top-heavy, right? I mean, can the clay that's in the feet really carry the weight of this enormous structure with heavy metal way up at the top? Well, the statue does fall, but it doesn't fall on its own. Look down to verse 34. "You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them." So as the king watches, a rock is cut out of the mountain without hands. And apparently some force hurls this rock at the statue. The rock hits the feet of the statue and crushes it. I think we have a rock flying. Yes, there it is. Now, the rock, it crushes more than just the feet of the statue. It hits the statue, it says, on the feet of clay and iron. But look at what happens in verse 35. "Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." So when this rock strikes the feet of the statue, the entire statue is reduced to powder by the force of the impact, and then the wind blows it away. So there's nothing left of the statue. All that remains there is the stone, which grows until it fills the entire earth. And that's the end of the king's dream. What we're supposed to learn from this: do not fear powerful men, but put your hope in the power of God. Do not fear powerful men, but put your hope in the power of God. Why? Well, first, because God is the one who gives a man whatever power that man has. Our God is the one who gives a man whatever power he has. Look at verse 36. Daniel now starts to explain to the king his dream. This was the dream, verse 36. "Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Go to the next thing on the slide there. Oh, there we go. Daniel calls Nebuchadnezzar the king of kings. Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest king on the earth. All of the other important kings that lived at this time ruled under his authority. He was so great, this verse says, that even the beasts of the field and the birds of the air were dominated by his decisions. As much power as a man could have, Nebuchadnezzar had. He possessed, verse 37, the kingdom, the power, the strength, the glory. And so in the vision, Daniel explains to him, he says, "Hey, king, you are the head of gold that you saw in your dream." Now this is interesting, how Nebuchadnezzar and his power is highlighted by this dream. Because as Daniel explains the other parts of the statue, each section, as we go down, is going to stand for a different kingdom. The silver will stand for a kingdom, the bronze stands for a kingdom, the iron legs stand for an empire. But the golden head, he looks at Nebuchadnezzar and he says, "You are the head." More than any of these other kingdoms, Nebuchadnezzar was Babylon. Babylon was Nebuchadnezzar. It was Nebuchadnezzar who made Babylon great, and when Nebuchadnezzar passed off the scene, so very quickly did Babylon. Walter Kaiser writes of Babylon, "It was an empire that was held together by Nebuchadnezzar's own charisma and personality." Nebuchadnezzar was the man. He was the head of gold. It stands for Babylon, but Nebuchadnezzar is the central figure in Babylon, so you can just say, "Well, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head." But notice Daniel's emphasis in these three verses when he's talking to this great man. Whatever power Nebuchadnezzar had, Daniel insisted, God gave him that power. Verse 37, Daniel says, "To you, the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, the glory." Right? Verse 38, "The sons of men, the beasts, the birds, he has given them into your hand, and he has caused you to rule over them all." Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7 says, "For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another." And didn't Jesus say to Pilate, "You would have no authority over me unless it were given to you from above"? If you begin to fear because of the intimidating power of some man or woman in your life, or even of a government, stop and remember this. Your God is the one who has given that person all the power they have. Do not fear powerful men, but put your hope in the power of God, as Daniel did, standing here and telling the king that God had given him his power. Well, God is the one who gives a man whatever power that man has. Another reason not to fear men is because no man keeps his power for long. No man keeps his power for long. Notice the transition in here between verses 38 and verses 39. The end of verse 38, Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, "You are the head of gold, but after you," those simple words "after you" show that Nebuchadnezzar's mighty kingdom will not last. Right? He is the man. He's the head of gold. But after you, Nebuchadnezzar won't last. Nor will his kingdom, nor will the one that comes after him, nor will the one that comes after that, or the one that comes after that. Less than 60 miles away from ancient Babylon, where Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel were standing here talking face to face, less than 60 miles away from that place is the modern city of Baghdad, capital of Iraq. One of the most striking images in my memory of the Iraqi War of 2003. Do you remember this? There was this huge statue of Saddam Hussein, and when the United States took it over, then they knocked it down. I think there's a picture. Yeah, here's an American troop soldier looking on as Saddam Hussein, this man of power. Well, he's been removed from power, and it's being shown by the fact they're ripping his statue down. It took them a while to get it accomplished. You can see where they were hitting the statue with sledgehammers, but they did get the statue pulled down. Saddam Hussein had to learn the same lesson as Nebuchadnezzar. No matter how great and powerful you are, every human leader has to realize that he's subject to a divine after you. No man keeps his power for long. Now, Nebuchadnezzar died in peace, and Babylon continued for a few years after his death, but Nebuchadnezzar's great empire lasted for a total of 66 years. It's not very long. We as American Christians should stop and consider this second point, right? No man keeps his power for long. We shouldn't expect our government to endure forever either. If you look at history, what happens? You go from one power to another power to another power, and mankind loses that power and it goes to the next person. After you, after you, after you. And so Daniel says to King Nebuchadnezzar, verse 39, after you will arise another kingdom inferior to you. The word inferior literally means lower. It might be that God is saying that, okay, after Babylon, the next kingdom is going to be less valuable than Babylon. Or it might be that he's just saying the next kingdom down on the statue. Then there's another one lower than you, that next kingdom. But whatever the word inferior means, the next world empire was Medo-Persia, and that's what he's talking about. Next slide here, Sean. The silver part of the statue stands for the next world empire, Medo-Persia, led by the dynamic Cyrus the Great. Medo-Persia dominated the ancient world for approximately 208 years. The details of the statue, it's interesting that they match the empire well. The statue here at this point, it has two arms. In Medo-Persia, it's two nationalities, two kingdoms that came together to rule. And the statue here is made out of silver, which is interesting because the Medes and Persians were famous for developing this vast system of taxation. And they required that all of the taxes that came in would come in silver. So the rulers of the Medes and Persians had tons and tons of silver that poured into the empire's coffers. Daniel 2:39 moves quickly past Medo-Persia and into the third kingdom. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. That's Medo-Persia. Then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. That third kingdom is Greece. Good job, Sean. You're right with me here. In 332 B.C., the armies of the great conqueror Alexander the Great marched against the Medo-Persian Empire and defeated it with a series of decisive battles. The Greek Empire dominated the world for about 185 years. Daniel says that these two kingdoms, Medo-Persia and Greece, are going to rule over all the earth. And they did. These are the great empires of world history. Alexander the Great, in fact, commanded people to refer to him as Alexander, King of all the earth. Humble man that he was. Greece is represented on the statue by bronze. And again, the metal that God chooses to have represent the kingdom fits the kingdom. The Greek army was referred to by writers of ancient days as the brazen-coated Greeks. They were much different than the Medo-Persian soldiers that went before them. The Medo-Persian army, they would go around, they had soft turban-like coverings, they had long-sleeved tunics and long trousers and cloth soldiers. But the Greek soldiers wore, a Greek soldier would wear on his head a helmet of brass, on his body a breastplate of brass, and in his hands he carried a shield of brass and a sword of brass or bronze. The brazen-coated Greek army is represented there by the bronze on the statue. Daniel chapter 2, verse 40. Then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron. Inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. The iron kingdom is the Roman Empire. Now, some scholars disagree. They say no. No, when you get to the iron legs, that's not talking about Rome. But the main reason for rejecting Rome as the fourth kingdom is this. They say, well, look, Daniel wrote the book of Daniel during the time of Greece or Medo-Persia. And so Rome wasn't a power on the world scene. So how would Daniel have known to be able to predict Rome being a world power? He can't be talking about Rome if you don't believe that Daniel can foretell the future. Right, but if we believe that God can tell the future, and then that's what he's doing in this dream, that's not an issue for us to say, well, look at history. What would be the Iron Kingdom that follows Greece? It'd be Rome. It'd be Rome. Listen to the description of words for iron-like power of Rome that shows up in verse 40 It is strong. It crushes. It shatters. It breaks. It will crush and break. Iron was the strongest metal known in Daniel's day, and Rome was the strongest empire the world has ever known, even down to this day. They ruled with an iron rod and crushed all resistance with an iron heel. This empire, Rome, lasted 500 years in the West and held on for another 1,000 years in the East, all the way up to 1446. Now, this is where the prophecy becomes particularly relevant to us in the 21st century. When we come down past Rome to the feet and the toes, look at verse 41. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. Now, there's different ways to understand the feet and toes of iron and clay, and the way that you understand the feet and toes of iron and clay depends on what you do with the next part of the dream, so we'll just put a question mark there for now. We'll go to the rock, which Sean was trying to show us ahead of time. Look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. Don't fear powerful men, put your hope in God. Three reasons why we should not fear men, but put our hope in God. First, God's the one who gives a man whatever power he has. Second, no man's going to keep his power for long. I don't care who you are. Thirdly, one day, God will destroy these human governments and will replace them with his eternal kingdom. One day, God will destroy these human governments and replace them with his eternal kingdom. Look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. The stone there stands for God's kingdom. Several things you can note about this stone that show up here. Observations. The first one is this: God himself will establish this kingdom and not any human. This kingdom will be established by God himself. Right? Verse 44, it says, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. Verse 45, it says, a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. Why I say without hands is because humans aren't involved in this kingdom. It comes from God. Another observation you could make about God's kingdom: God's kingdom, when it comes, will destroy these human kingdoms. God's kingdom, when it comes, will destroy these human kingdoms. The statue represents the great empires founded by men. But in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, when God's kingdom comes, it strikes the statue, it reduces it to dust, and there's nothing left of all of these great empires. Verse 45, inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. Thirdly, we see that God's kingdom will take the place of human kingdoms. When God's kingdom comes, it's not, well, there'll be another human kingdom set up. No, God's kingdom, when it comes, is going to destroy human kingdoms, and it's going to take the place of them. Back in verse 35, when Daniel was telling the king his dream, he said, but the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So instead of human kingdoms, God's kingdom will rule at that point. Fourthly, we can observe God's kingdom will last forever. God's kingdom will last forever. We have timelines and all of these human ones, they come and they go. God's kingdom will last forever. Verse 44, it will never be destroyed. It will not be left for another people. It will itself endure forever. Okay, so the question that we have, we'd love to know the answer to, is when will God's kingdom come? When is it that God's kingdom is going to come and destroy the human kingdoms and take their place? Verse 44 gives us a time frame for that. It says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. Verse 44, in the days of those kings. In the days of what kings? There's two different answers that Bible scholars give to this question. One of the answers, I believe, fits the details of this dream very well. One of the answers doesn't fit the dream at all. All right, we'll start with the one that doesn't fit. Here's the insufficient answer for who those kings are and when God's kingdom comes. The insufficient answer goes like this. Those kings, in verse 44, just refers to the kingdoms of the statue. So, the kingdoms of the statue, if God's kingdom is going to come in the time of those kingdoms, then it has to come before Romans. Because if God's kingdom is going to destroy those kingdoms, then God's kingdom came before those were over. And if we do that, then it has to happen in the past. Then what people say is, well, God's kingdom came when Jesus came. That when Jesus came to earth for the first time, his coming is the coming of God's kingdom, and the stone which grows and fills the earth is the church. And so Jesus came the first time, and now he's here, and he's taken over the world. See where the church is growing, and we've spread all over the place our influence. So the rock stands for the church. The coming of the stone is Jesus' first coming, where he died on the cross. Do you see any problems with that explanation? To me, it's like, well, that doesn't fit the dream at all. I mean, first, God's kingdom, when it comes, it's said to destroy these human kingdoms. When Jesus came and he died on the cross, did he destroy the Roman Empire? Not exactly. Some people say, well, yeah, eventually it kind of fell and it had to do with Christianity. No. When Jesus came, he didn't destroy Rome. He didn't destroy Greece, Medo-Persia. It went on. We can see by the date, 476. That's a long time after Jesus' coming. Also, it says, we saw here, God's kingdom, when it comes, is said to take the place of all human kingdoms. Well, the church, if the church is the stone, we haven't taken the place of any human kingdom. That's not our function. That's not what we're supposed to do. How are we ruling the world instead of governments? It just doesn't fit. No, the coming of Christ's kingdom, the rock that strikes the statue, is still future. If you read Revelation 19 about Christ's future second coming, you'll find an account that fits this dream when Christ comes again. Look in verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. So what kings? In the days of what kings will God's set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed? If you look back before verse 44, there aren't any kings that are mentioned in the verses that come right before that. There's a kingdom. He's talking about Rome. He doesn't talk about a king of Rome. And there's some feet. There's some toes. In the days of what kings will God set up his kingdom? Okay, hold your finger there in Daniel 2 and go over with me to Daniel 7. We can cheat and look ahead, because this helps us a lot. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has another vision that parallels this one that we just had, but he gives more details. Daniel's vision that he has in chapter 7, instead of seeing a statue that has four parts, he sees four beasts. And as Daniel is explaining the four beasts, we find out that these beasts stand for the same kingdoms that the parts of the statue stand for. So he sees a beast that stands for Babylon, a beast that stands for Medo-Persia, a beast that stands for Greece, a fourth beast that stands for Rome. And on the beast that stands for Rome, this beast has 10 horns. Now, on the statue, the statue has 10 toes. Daniel doesn't really point that out in a lot of detail in Daniel chapter 2, but he's a human, he's got 10 toes. The beast that we see in Daniel 7 has 10 horns. Look at Daniel chapter 7, verse 24. He's talking about this fourth beast, which is Rome, and he says, "As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, which is Rome, 10 kings will arise." And so the fourth beast is Rome. And Daniel says in Daniel chapter 7 that out of Rome, 10 kings will arise. The fourth part of the statue is Rome, and it has 10 toes. So there's 10 kings that are going to arise out of Rome. So if we take what we learned from the beast, we take it over to the statue. The 10 toes are 10 kings that someday are going to come from a revived Roman Empire. Now, if you look back in the past, you say, okay, well, there's 10 kings that come from Rome. Can we find a place in history where there were 10 kings in Rome and that Christ maybe, the God's kingdom came during their time? No. There's no time when Rome was alive that there were 10 kings. Well, why not? It's because the 10 kings coming out of Rome are still future. They haven't come yet. Daniel's talking about the toes, and he says, in the days of these kings, that is when Christ's kingdom will come. The 10 kings are still future. So in this statue, there's a time gap. There's a time gap between Rome, which is the iron legs, and the feet that are partially of iron and partially of clay, when God's kingdom comes. There's a time gap, and we don't know how long. We just know that we're living in this time gap. But someday, there's going to be iron feet coming out of Rome, and there's going to be 10 kings. And in the days of those kings, God says His kingdom will come and crush all human government. Okay, so did you get some blanks filled in on your sheet? When will God's kingdom come? In the future? In the days of a revived Roman Empire with 10 kings. I didn't mention it. Revelation chapter 17, verse 12, you look and you read about this. It talks about the future, what will happen in the future. And it talks in Revelation 17 about 10 kings living at the time of the Antichrist that are there right before God's kingdom comes, before Jesus comes back. All right. And you come to verse 45, Daniel chapter 2. In those days, the rock will strike, the rest of Daniel's prophecy will come true. We've already seen what's happened in the past. Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. We're waiting for what's going to happen in the future. What are we supposed to learn? What are we supposed to take away from this sweeping revelation about the future? First, we're supposed to believe it. Look in verse 45. Inasmuch as you saw that the statue was cut out of the mountain without hands and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. It's true. And as we look at this, we learn a couple of things. Human power is not worthy of our fear, and human power is not worthy of our hope. We Christians should not fear any man or any government, no matter how great. We should not fear Ali Khamenei or Vladimir Putin or Hillary Clinton or Donald Trump. Whatever power they have, it is the God of heaven who gives that power to them. And it is the God of heaven who will one day take that power away. We're not to fear any man or government as Christians. Also, we Christians should not put our hope in any man or human government, other than Jesus Christ himself. Now Daniel, he was good for Babylon. And we should be, as Christians, we should be good for our nation of America. But Daniel clearly teaches that human government will never ultimately succeed. So if your hope is in America or any other nation, your hope is misplaced. Transfer your hope from human government to Jesus Christ in his coming kingdom, and you will not be disappointed. Because we know how it ends. Jesus Christ is sure to return, and when he does, no one will question his overwhelming power. Turn with me to Revelation 19. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Here's a description in Revelation 19 of when God's kingdom comes. It's a description of Jesus Christ as he prepares to come and set up his eternal kingdom. Revelation 19, verse 11. John writes, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it," Jesus, "called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Are you right with him today? Are you walking with him today? Jesus Christ is the only one who is worthy of your fear. Jesus Christ is the only one who is worthy of your hope. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this vision that you gave to Nebuchadnezzar and that you had Daniel interpret it and then write it down for us so that we can see the sweeping plan for history. We read this and we still don't know the timing, Lord. We don't know the timing of when those 10 kings are going to come so that your kingdom comes and crushes these others. We don't know when that's going to happen, but we believe that it's true because you have spoken it. You are the God who can see in the dark, and you are the God who is powerful enough to bring it about. We long for that day, Lord, with all the Christians around the world and throughout history. We pray, Lord, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Until that day, Lord, help us to be faithful, to speak of this Jesus Christ, this King of Kings that we know personally. In Jesus' name, amen.